Today, brethren, I want to look at a concept from the scripture that might seem to be a bit out of place in terms of what you generally think of the nature of Jesus Christ. Because to many, Jesus Christ is one who is all about love, you know, all about peace, all about grace. And he is. That is his nature. That is what he expresses. And yet, also sometimes the concept alongside of that is Jesus is this cuddly little lamb who would never cause anyone any kind of discomfort or any kind of distress. And yet, interestingly, the Bible clearly shows that there are times when the Lamb of God himself has borne and will bear a sword. It is part of the record of Scripture. Christ has borne and will bear a sword, and he bears that sword for the fulfillment of all that his Father has given him to do. Again, the concept of Christ bearing a sword into the world sounds maybe like a foreign concept to some when you consider the Lamb of God, but the Bible shows indeed that it has been, and it will be again. Today we're going to look at what the scripture says pertaining to the sword of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see when he has brought it. All right, he has brought it once before. We will see when he will bring it again. And we will also see what purpose it does serve when he in fact brings the sword. Now, the title I settled on today for the message is When Christ Brings a Sword. And I actually went back and forth between a couple of titles. At first, I thought The Sword of the Lord kind of had a catchy, you know, note to it. But, you know, I thought really When Christ Brings a Sword really fits a little better with the context of what I want to talk about today. Again, there are two specific accounts of Jesus Christ bringing a sword that we're going to look at, and they're quite different from one another in contrast. The first example is found in Matthew chapter 10, so if you'll follow me over there. Matthew chapter 10, the time frame here is Jesus Christ at his first coming during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, this is sort of the target scripture on this point. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And while we might say, you know, that sounds like something that is a startling comment to me. That doesn't sound like how I would necessarily consider Jesus Christ when he comes, one who came to bring not peace, but a sword. Well, it is what it says. Verse 35, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And so again, some might think, wow, you know, that doesn't even sound like the Jesus Christ that I thought I knew. Whatever could he mean? What could he mean? I came to bring a sword. I did not come to bring peace. Well, brethren, in order for us to understand what the passage is telling us, it's important, as with all Bible study, that we come to look at the context, understand the context of what it is that is being expressed. Much of Matthew chapter 10 is addressing the consequences of accepting and confessing Jesus Christ before men. As in, yes, I accept him. He is my Messiah. And you know what? He should be your Messiah as well. Well, that statement comes with consequences. Jesus Christ is telling them that his very name will likely bring a degree of trouble to those who would follow. Let's look at some of the context leading up to his statement here in Matthew chapter 10. Let's drop back to verse 16. Still Matthew 10, but verse 16. The words of Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up into councils and scourge you in their synagogues." The term synagogues gives us an indication of who it is he's referring to. Where, and at least in this case and at this time, where the degree of difficulty would come from. Verse 21 says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." I mean, that's a little bit probably hard for us to imagine, Christ said it would be the case. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so, brethren, what we're looking at here is the result of the gospel message going out, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, as Messiah, as the one whom the Father sent into the world. And we're seeing that creating contentions, creating divisions even among close family members, even amongst the community in which they lived in that day. Why? Why would the gospel message, why would accepting Jesus Christ, why would proclaiming his name bring about contentions and divisions in this way? Well, again, you need to remember who this message is going out to primarily, who the gospel was being preached to, especially during Jesus Christ's day. This was the Jewish community of Christ's day, and it included, by extension, the household of Israel, the scattered tribes of whom this message went out to. These are people who were considered to be God's people by national identity and by birth. It's these of whom, as well it is written, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And of Jesus Christ it is also written, it's written of these individuals that would reject him. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so the point is, the community, and then indeed the world, was going to be divided over him, over who he said he was, over the purpose that he came, over his identity as the Messiah. And those who did not accept Jesus Christ would stand in opposition to those who would. And it said at times one's enemies would even be those of his own household. Now that's a sad commentary in a lot of ways, really, when you think about it, brethren. It's sad, it's unfortunate, but it is the way of things. It is the reality of putting God and Christ first in a world that does not. A world that's going completely the other way. If you put God the Father and Jesus Christ first in your life and you live according to a standard, trouble's going to arise. What we see from this example is that the sword which Jesus brought at his first coming was not a literal sword. All right, it's not the long blade that's drawn out of the sheath and wielded around. It wasn't a literal sword that Christ brought at his first coming, but it was a figurative one. It was a figurative sword of division that would cut between people, that would separate people. And it would divide the ones who accepted him as Lord and Master from the ones who would not. That's the context of what Christ is talking about. Verse 26, still Matthew 10, it says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the earth, preach on the housetops. You know, don't be afraid to declare this word to the world. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. You know, the point is, fear God, don't fear man. Do what God has given you to do. Proclaim what God would have you proclaim. Fear him. Fear no one in this world. Verse 32, continuing on, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so there's a strong warning here from Christ himself, which says, you know what, denying Jesus Christ, denying who he was, denying his messiahship, denying the fact that indeed he was the one who God the Father sent into the world, carries serious eternal consequences. Again, this is the one whom the Father has sent. There is authority, there is power. This must be acknowledged and not denied before men. Verse 34, now we come back to where we began. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus Christ, brethren, did not come for the purpose of dividing families. All right, he did not come for the purpose of dividing families, but that is often the reality when one accepts the gospel message and commits to God through baptism. Identifying with the kingdom of God means you're going to make changes in your life. It means you're going to change the values and the priorities from what they once were into a new standard, right? The standard of God, the standard by the example that Christ set. The stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's how we seek to live. We no longer do many of the same things that we once did as before when we come under his sacrifice and we're reconciled to our God and Father in heaven. So our belief structure now then through the name of Jesus Christ brings changes. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but just think about, you know, how many here have had to abandon, for example, Christmas and Easter with the family in order to keep the Sabbath and the holy days of God. You know, there's a change. Something has happened, and, you know, that has created, in some cases, a rift, a division, a cutting down the line between those who would live this way and those who just don't quite acknowledge what it is that God said was truth. So we need to understand that the gospel, the name of Christ, accepting him as our Lord and Master, it does bring, in some cases, a sword into our lives. 1 Peter 4, verse 4, we won't turn there, but it talks about the fact that they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. As in, you've changed. You know, there's something different about you. You used to be a fun guy. Used to be a fun gal. We used to, you know, get drunk, throw up together, all the good stuff we did. There's a change, right? And they think it's strange that you don't just run in that same flood of dissipation. Dissipation is like smoke going up in the air and it just dissipates into nothingness. All right, it's not substantive. But the reality of our baptism covenant is that this way of life often brings a sword into our lives, because we're making a choice to put God and Christ first above all else. And it's a commitment. Verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This is Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the new priorities now that we take on. Verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so what we find here is that Christ brought the sword, right? Figuratively, he brought the sword for what purpose? Well, for the purpose of the establishment of the church. For the purpose of the building up of the church. Because you see, his very presence on this earth was for the establishment of us today, of those who would follow after us, and even eventually one day to all of mankind at their time and in their order, according to God's purpose. So Christ brought the sword into this world for the foundation and the formation of the church, but Christ did not bring the sword into the church. And that's important for us to understand, brethren, important for us to consider. Again, Jesus Christ did not come to bring the sword into the church. After all, the church is his own body. There are members of his body. He would not turn the sword in that sense on himself. The sword would be the division between those who became the church and those who did not. It would be the sword that would come between the brethren and the world. It would not be the sword that would come between brethren and brethren. And again, that's an important distinction of the context of the scripture. So let's be sure to understand this point, lest we ever feel that we are justified in picking up the sword within the body of Christ for our own cause, as in picking up the sword in the name of God and Christ and using it in the midst of the body. Again, the context of the passage is clear. It shows that Christ brought the sword, again, for the separating of the church from the world, not for use within the body of Christ, the spiritual body. Indeed, what the scripture shows that Christ brought into the church was what? Peace. Christ brought peace into the church. Let's notice his words. John chapter 14, this is just shortly before Christ's death. Christ's words to the disciples, John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." You know, these are really incredible words, brethren, when you consider, again, the context. You're just a very short period of time before Jesus Christ is getting ready to be delivered up, to be crucified, to be slaughtered in a most horrific way. And he said, you know what? I'm at peace. I have a peace. And it's different than the peace of this world, and I'm giving that peace to you, to my disciples, to my people, by extension to the church. And it is amazing peace that Christ left with us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the church, we are to have the peace not only of Jesus Christ, but the peace of God the Father as well. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The point is, the world around us is to see us and know us for our gentleness, for our love for one another. By this, they will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," verse 7, notice, "the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so, the peace of God and the peace of Jesus Christ is a peace that is not dependent on the conditions on the ground around you. Christ, about ready to be crucified, he says, "I'm at peace. I leave that with you." Here Paul says, "the peace of God that surpasses all understanding," as in the world around you could be melting down and you're at peace. People say, I don't understand that. What's with you? How could you even be at peace?" Well, it is the peace of God that God gives us as a result of his Holy Spirit among us and in us. A fruit of the Spirit, peace. This is what God in Christ indeed would give us in the church. Indeed, Jesus brought a sword into the world for the establishment of the church. But he also brought peace among us as God's people. He didn't come to bring the sword here within the church. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, I'll just quote it for you. It says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." You know, I really like that scripture. And when I read it this morning, I thought, that's profound. I had to shoot it over to my printer and print it out. I'm going to blow it up and hang it on my wall. And frankly, I think in my office, it'll be a good thing for me to look at each week when I sit down to prepare a sermon. Maybe a little good motivation and reminder. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." We may lift each other up, and we may build each other up. You know, good building construction happens in a time of peace. Oftentimes, war brings about destruction in another way. Matthew 5, verse 9 also says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so that's quite a high honor, indeed, to receive that designation. You are a son of God because of how you've conducted yourselves and how the Spirit of God is working in action in you. So these are just some things for us to consider. Christ came to bring and brought the sword. Let me not say he came to bring the sword, but the sword was the consequence of his coming, right? He came into the world. He brought a sword and not peace, in terms of that separation and division into those who would follow his name. But for us, he has brought indeed peace into our lives by the Spirit and the presence of God. Now, the second example that the Bible gives us pertaining to the sword of Jesus Christ is found within the context of Christ's second coming. And at that time, the sword is now displayed as he fights in the battle of God Almighty. So we're going to take the time for the rest of the sermon today and look at Christ's second coming, and as the sword is used then now to fight again in the battle of God Almighty. Like the first illustration we considered, understanding the full context and record of Scripture on this point, brethren, is critical for us if we're going to understand the context and to grasp the point that's being made. The day that the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord is a one-year period which overlaps the last year of the 3.5 years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. The first 2.5 years of that period is defined as Satan's wrath on the earth. It is the great tribulation. It is persecution of the church. It is going after those in a way that Satan would in order to try to bring about the dominance of his system. That's the first 2.5 years before the return of Christ. And it is followed by the year of God's vengeance. Indeed, as the Bible calls it, the day of the Lord, that final year. A few important points to remember regarding the day of the Lord before we step into this. Point one, the day of the Lord is a time that will involve God's judgment on all humanity. The day of the Lord is a time that will involve God's judgment on all of humanity, all of humanity that resists him, right? That will not submit to him. Secondly, the day of the Lord will catch all those who aren't spiritually prepared as a thief in the night. It'll be a surprise. It'll be a shock. Didn't see this coming. It will strike those who aren't spiritually prepared as a thief in the night. And the third point is the day of the Lord will culminate in the battle of God Almighty at the return of Jesus Christ. Day of the Lord is a one-year stretch of time. The battle of God Almighty is not that entire stretch of time. The day of the Lord culminates into the battle of God Almighty, and that battle is the climax of the day of the Lord at the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible has much to say about the battle of God Almighty and who it is who will actually come down to fight it personally, and whose sword it is that will go forth. But let's begin, brethren, by laying groundwork. We want to look at prophecies from the Old Testament, and then we want to look at the fulfillment as they are given to us in the New Testament as well. So let's begin today in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1. I've cheated a little bit. I put this ribbon in my Bible right in the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. They're minor prophets. They're not minor because of the importance of their message. They're minor because they are short books, and somehow they tend to get tucked in the middle, and you turn this way and that way, and eventually you land on them. But Joel chapter 1, verse 13, let's pick up here. Joel 1, verse 13, says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Verse 14, "Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Verse 15, "Alas for the day." You're going to be crying out here. It says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." It shall come as destruction, it says, from the Almighty. So what we see here from Joel is that the source of the destruction on the day of the Lord is prophesied to come from the Almighty. So what you have is throughout the year, that final year, the 3.5 years leading up to Christ's return, God will pour out his judgment on the earth. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you can see various forms of that destruction, how it will take place by God throughout that year. After all, the day of the Lord, again, it's the day of God the Father's judgment upon the earth. All right, that's clear from Scripture. The book of Revelation shows that the manner in which God the Father carries it out, though, is by the hand and through the hand of His Son Jesus Christ, by His holy angels which pour out the bowls. This is God the Father's battle. This is God the Father's day. But again, what we're looking at, prophecies contained about this day and who it is who will literally come down to fight. But it is the day of God the Father. So if you're taking notes, I do advise you do. It looks like most of us are. I would ask you to make some specific notes as we go along. So for this section of Scripture in the book of Joel, if you would, please write this in your notes. Write down, destruction from the Almighty. Destruction from the Almighty. Let's go now to Psalm chapter 110. And verse 1. Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1, the most quoted psalm, most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adon, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So here we have Jesus Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And God the Father is telling him, you just sit there. You remain there until a time in which all your enemies are put into position under your feet. Till a time comes when you can put your feet on them. They will be your footstool. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, obviously and clearly prophecy regarding Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Verse 5, says, the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 1 sets the context for the chapter. It tells us who is at the right hand of who. Adon at the right hand of Yahweh, Christ at the right hand of the Father. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. This is describing a time, again, at the end of the day of the Lord, when there will be a great battle, and there will be going to be a great destruction of all the enemies of God. The biblical timeline here shows that it culminates in the battle of God Almighty. So in your notes, if you would, here along Psalm chapter 110, note these things. He will execute kings, judge among the nations. You might have to write quickly. Fill the places with dead bodies. A lot of things going on here. Execute the heads of many countries. Again, execute kings, judge among the nations, fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. These are descriptors of what indeed will be the outcome of the battle of God Almighty. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 4. Again, these are all important prophecies. They're important prophecies, brethren, for us to consider. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4. Isaiah 31, 4. It says, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Verse 6 says, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that very day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. You know, these false gods, these things that you've put before God. You're going to throw those away, he says. Verse 8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of a man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Again, some important things to note here, if you're taking notes. Please note, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight. The Lord of hosts will come down to fight. As well, please note, they shall fall by a sword not of mankind. They shall fall by a sword not of mankind. Again, we're assembling these prophecies of the battle of God Almighty so that we might have them in mind as we consider the fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It says, why is your apparel red, verse 2? Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So here we have a prophecy of a glorious one, traveling in greatness of strength, with garments red, as if they've been trampling in the winepress. As if this individual has been trampling in the winepress. You now get your garments stained. Trampling in a wine press isn't part of our culture here, but just imagine if you were to climb into this great vat of grapes. Maybe you've seen it on TV. I've always thought I would want to know whose feet trampled on those before I drank the wine, but, you know, I guess in the modern age, some piece of electronic equipment will crush those for us, perhaps. Maybe not. Can you get a label of, you know, foot-crushed wine? There's a marketing idea. There's a big footprint right on the label. Somebody can cut that out of the sermon if they like. That's not in my notes. But again, this wine press is not part of the concept really of our culture. But just imagine, here's this big vat loaded up with grapes. You get in there and you're stomping around on it. And they're popping and they're squirting and they're squishing up between your toes. Your garments are going to get wet. They're going to get stained. They're going to be as those who have trampled the wine press. That's the portrayal here. That is the prophecy pointing to, again, the battle of God Almighty. Verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So again, this is quite a graphic portrayal of the slaughter that will take place at the battle of God Almighty, at the culmination, at the climax of the day of the Lord, at the conclusion of that year. And it's expressing the fact that people will be like grapes loaded into a vat, these armies that will oppose God. And they will be pressed out underfoot. Some notes to make here for Isaiah chapter 63. the winepress trodden alone. The winepress trodden alone. The winepress trampled in fury. And blood upon the garments of one who tramples. Let's go now back to the book of Joel. I should have warned you. I left my marker there. I probably just beat you, but you're good. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. And that's about as far as I need to go there. Let's go down to verse 9. It says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, its vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Brethren, there's other prophecies we could walk through and we can read as well, but I believe you get the picture. The battle of God Almighty will be waged on this earth at the climax of the day of the Lord. God the Father will execute his judgment on the elements of this world which stand in direct opposition to him. Notes you might write down for Joel chapter 3. All nations gathered for judgment. All nations gathered for judgment. And the winepress is full. In the time of that battle, the winepress indeed is full. Now I have some questions for us to consider today before we go any further. Who fights the battle of God Almighty? Who fights the battle of God Almighty? Does God the Father himself personally come down to this earth to fight the battle of God Almighty at the end of the day of the Lord? Does the Father himself literally come down to fight that battle? After all, it's a battle that's given to his name, isn't it? And doesn't that mean that he will personally come down to fight it? Well, and what does all this have to do with the sword of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus Christ even have to do with these prophecies? I mean, if you only read this, where is he? Things to consider. Again, what does the sword of Christ have to do with the battle of God Almighty? Those are good questions, and I'm glad you asked. Let's see indeed what the scripture says. Because, brethren, some might look at these scriptures, these Old Testament prophecies, and come to the conclusion that God the Father himself is coming down to the earth to fight this battle personally. And you know, if these scriptures were all that we had, if this was the package, all right, and all that we had, then I could see how that would be considered the possibility. That would seem as a possible explanation of this. However, these scriptures are not the fullness of the Bible record on this topic. God the Father himself has given us further revelation on this point. So let's consider these as a package. Revelation chapter 1. Book of Revelation is aptly named. It's a book of revealing. You have revelation in these prophecies in the Old Testament, but what you find in the Bible is oftentimes prophetic things. There's a, if I could use the term, not taken in the wrong way, but a progressive revelation, as in something is declared in part. You know, you see in part, you prophesy in part, you see through a glass darkly, and indeed we still do. But as you come along further down the Bible record, then there's times where God reveals additional things according to His timing and purpose that adds to what it is that was originally given. So let's consider the revelation here of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I just want us to understand the source of this revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so the book of Revelation is a message from God the Father directly. This is God's message. This is God's revelation from God the Father through Jesus Christ, through the angel to John, written down for us. So, you know, you got this progression through individuals, but of God, from God to us. That is the progression of revelation here. God directly. And it says it's from the Father showing things which must shortly take place. And so let the Bible speak for itself in this regard. Again, consider the notes that we took. Consider what else here is revealed. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. This will all be tied into the sword shortly. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." This is now, it's making way to bring in the surrounding nations, the surrounding armies into the region for this great battle. So the Euphrates is dried up. These nations, these armies, these kings from the east are able to cross and come in. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So what we see here is there's the beasts, there's false prophets, there's kings, there's nations, and there's demons. This demonic influence, which is backing this world-dominating power, it's going out to assemble the kings and the nations of the earth to gather them together for the battle of God Almighty. Indeed, it is a literal battle which will take place. Whose battle is it? It's the battle of God Almighty. It is what it says. It is God the Father's battle, the battle of God Almighty, all right? There's no question there. Over to chapter 17, Revelation 17, and verse 12. Revelation 17, 12, it says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." All right, you want to be a part of my system and my conglomeration of nations, part of my army, here you go. And authority then goes out from the beast to them. Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast." So these are nations who are in full agreement with the beast power, who have lined themselves with the beast and come under his authority. Verse 14, "And these will make war with the Lamb." With who? "These will make war with the Lamb." Who is the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. Right? He is the one who we have come under in sacrifice, under his sacrifice. So these armies, this is a summary statement of what we'll read later in a more full context, but the beast power and these armies come in to make war with the Lamb. Verse 14, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So here we notice that the battle is with the Lamb. Again, the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and it says he is the one who defeats them. And we will be there as well. Again, those who are the called, chosen, and faithful. Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a refining process along the way. But those who are called, those who are chosen, those who remain faithful and steadfast to the end will be here. They will be with the Lamb. Revelation 14:4 says that the saints are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. All right. Again, these will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So question, brethren, why is the book of Revelation showing the Lamb fighting against these kings, fighting against these nations that have gathered together for this great battle of God Almighty? Hasn't that battle been reserved for God the Father himself? I mean, isn't it his battle? Again, it's for his namesake. The answer in part is found in John chapter 5. We will be coming back to Revelation. Let's go to John chapter 5. I've covered this before, but I want to wrap it into the context of this message today. John chapter 5 and verse 21. John 5 verse 21 through 23. It says, for as the Father raises the dead, this is Jesus Christ speaking, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life. For the Father judges no one. That's an interesting statement. Let's carry on. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus Christ here states that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. You recall in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, that God is gathering all the nations for what purpose? To enter into judgment with them. So who will execute the judgment of God? It is God's judgment. It is the battle of God Almighty. Who will execute the judgment of God on his behalf? Well, this is an interesting concept to consider, but lest we think it was just a snapshot in a moment of time, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we want to pick it up in verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30, the context here is the Apostle Paul. He's in Athens. He's at the Areopagus speaking to these people who, you know, their idols are set up to now the unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about this God who, let me make him known to you. And he declares the Father to them. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 is coming in on the tail end of that context. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he, God the Father, has appointed a day on which he, God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness. So there is a day coming in which the judgment of God the Father will be executed on this world in righteousness. All right? He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? This is important. How? By the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so, brethren, we can all be assured that God the Father will judge the world. He is judge of the whole earth. He is supreme in authority. He is king over all. I don't believe there would be an argument from anyone in this room of the authority, the scope of the authority, of the supremacy of God the Father. God the Father will do what he wills and chooses to do. We're going to see how he will choose to do what he does. But again, it says he's given us assurance that he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And how has he given us that assurance? He has given us that assurance by raising him from the dead. Resurrected him, sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let's gather in the enemies. Let's get them to a place that they'll be under your feet. And then the time comes where God says, go. Brethren, why does the Church of God teach that Jesus Christ returns to fight the battle of God Almighty? It's been questioned at times, why do we teach that? Do we just make things up? Why does the Church of God teach this? Well, because it is the record of Scripture, and it is what God the Father himself says. Again, we don't just make these things up for ourselves. Let us look at the Scripture. Let's go back to one of these times of judgment which the Father has committed to the Son. Let's go to the battle, the great battle of God Almighty, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As we read through Revelation 19, I want to remind you, brethren, of the notes which we took earlier as we walk through a number of the Old Testament prophecies regarding this day. Those notes, those scriptures, they showed us that the battle of the great day of God Almighty would include destruction from the Almighty, right? That's the first verse we went to. It is destruction from the Almighty. This destruction proceeds from God, but as we'll see, it is of God through Jesus Christ. But it is his battle, it is his destruction that he is bringing on the earth. So destruction from the Almighty. Also, execution of kings. Judgment among the nations. These are the notes we took, all right? Filling the places with dead bodies. Execution of the heads of many countries. The Lord coming down to fight. They shall fall by a sword not of mankind. All nations gathered for judgment. The winepress is full. The winepress trodden alone. The winepress trampled in fury, blood upon the garments of the one who tramples. Let us now, brethren, see how God the Father will indeed fulfill all of this through Jesus Christ and the sword of Christ. This is the second time Christ comes, and he will indeed come with a sword in the service of his Father's purpose. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Let's begin there. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So we see that the one who here is coming to judge, and he's coming to fight. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Those are two elements of our prophecy list. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Brethren, there's no question here who this being is, who it is who is coming on the horse. His name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is the companion of God from eternity now coming to do these things. When you go through the Scripture, you see that there's so much they do together, they do in unison, the creation of God through Jesus Christ, salvation by saving through the sacrifice of God through Jesus Christ. As we covered last week on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. Now we have the battle, we have the judgment of the nations of God through Jesus Christ. Again, the Word. Revelation 1, we won't go back there, but you could read the description of the being who walks among the candlesticks. They're symbolic of the church down through the eras. Who is it? It says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, this is describing the Son of God. Indeed, there is no question here. Verse 14, again, until we might ask, why is his robe dipped in blood? we will see. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, and it's my personal opinion and assumption, I'll put it out there as that, that the armies in heaven in part include, again, the chosen, right? The called, the chosen, the faithful, as we saw in chapter 17, who go to war with these powers. So that army, in part, is the saints. It's the first fruits, and likely part of an angelic army within this mix as well. Again, verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So here we are. Here's the sword again. When Christ brings a sword, it's in his Father's service. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he on the horse, he should strike the nations. And he himself, who himself? The Lamb, the one on the horse, the one whose name is the Word of God, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Whose fierceness and wrath is coming to bear on the earth is that of Almighty God, is that of his Father, which he has given his Son to execute. Again, the sword of Christ in action. Notice who he's going to war with. It's the nations. It's those who have been gathered together, as we read, to the great battle of God Almighty. The river Euphrates dried up. They were brought in to the bowl, to the wine press together for this battle. That includes the beast, includes the false prophet, and includes their armies all gathered in rebellion against God Almighty. Whose battle is it? Again, it's the battle of God Almighty, right? We understand that. It's God the Father's battle, and he is involving himself in it directly. How? By sending his Son. By sending Jesus Christ to fight. If you go back in your memory to the early 2000s and you like to watch 24/7 news coverage and you turned on CNN or any other station, there was likely a term that you heard repeated over and over and over. Again, early 2000s. And that term was President Bush's war. President Bush's war. Some who supported President Bush called it that. Many who opposed him, this is President Bush's war. In all that 24/7 news coverage, I don't recall ever turning it on and seeing George Bush out on the battlefield of either Afghanistan or Iraq, literally with the machine gun in his hand, mowing down the adversaries. All right? But it was President Bush's war, and he commanded the war, and he sent the generals, and he sent the troops, and they fought Bush's war. God the Father is the commander-in-chief of this battle, and he sends his Son to fight. Jesus Christ is the one who is personally going forth to fight the battle of God Almighty in this culmination against the nations at the end of the age. Brethren, I don't believe I can express that point to you strong enough. He is the one who is literally coming down to engage the enemy of God at this time. The book of Revelation, again, it shows it's from God the Father through Jesus Christ. It does not show it being fulfilled in any other way than this. I've looked. In fact, Ryan was in Revelation chapter 4, and my eye fell in Revelation chapter 5. So this wasn't in my notes, but it struck me. Revelation 5, this is early on in the process, okay, great tribulation time. And Revelation 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the context, Ryan read it in his sermonette, the throne of God, this is God the Father who sits on the throne, a scroll in his right hand, him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, isn't God the Father worthy? That would be my question. And what the answer is? Yes, he is. God the Father is worthy to open the scroll and loosen his seals, but what has he chosen to do? Verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is the Root of David who has prevailed? This is Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb. This is the Word of God. This is the one who God has given judgment to, the one whom he has given authority to, the one whom he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the one whom he has ordained. So again, if I recall where I was, Revelation 19, verse 14, let's pick it up there. Revelation 19, 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth was a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Yes, God indeed is bringing forth a slaughter by his son. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. There is a massive destruction, brethren, of mankind here that will take place. He himself, Jesus Christ, treads the winepress, but his actions are carrying out the fulfilling of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and it will indeed be a great slaughter. This action of Jesus Christ fulfills all the passages of prophecy we read earlier. Destruction from the Almighty fulfilled. Execution of kings fulfilled. Judgment among the nations fulfilled. Filling the places with dead bodies fulfilled. Execution of the heads of many countries fulfilled. The Lord coming down to fight fulfilled. They shall fall by a sword not of mankind fulfilled. All nations gathered for judgment fulfilled. The winepress is full fulfilled. The winepress is trodden alone fulfilled. The winepress is trampled in fury fulfilled. Blood upon the garments of the one who tramples the winepress fulfilled. Brethren, it's all fulfilled. We get another glimpse in the trampling of the winepress in Revelation 14. Let's dart back there for just a minute. Revelation 14 and verse 19. Revelation 14, 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So these nations are all gathered together. They're all thrown into the winepress. Again, it is the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ, when he trampled the winepress, trampled out the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's the wrath of God coming to bear. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Jesus Christ trampled that winepress, and the blood came out up to the horses' bridles for 184 miles. I shouldn't say came out, it will come out. Indeed, it will be a great slaughter. These are the enemies of God. These are those who stand to oppose him and his son at Christ's return. Revelation 19, again, let's pick it up where we left off. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast, right? The beast power, the head of the beast. I saw the beast the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Him who? Against him who sat on the horse. Who sat on the horse? Behold, heaven's open and a white horse. Him who sat on him, his name is called the Word of God. Eyes like a flame of fire. Sword goes out of his mouth. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is who the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war with. The one whom the Father has sent. They gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Again, us included. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds... Where? They were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, from Jesus Christ. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We notice again, brethren, the sword of Christ in action at his second coming. So you have the beast here, you have the false prophet. They were thrown into the lake of fire alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The beast and false prophet are physical beings. They're burned up, they're consumed, they're dust. All right, they're gone. That adversary and those two, backed by Satan, are gone. All right, they cease to exist. And it says all the rest were killed by him who sat on the horse, by Jesus Christ. So my question for us to consider, brethren, is who else remains of this army assembled for the great battle of God Almighty? Who else remains? Who else remains to stand against God, to oppose God, to fight against God? The answer is none. None remain. Another question, if the book of Revelation is indeed God's additional revelation to us, and it is, there's no if about it, of God to us, as God's revelation to us about what will shortly occur, why doesn't God the Father ever depict himself personally coming down to fight the battle that is given to his name? If he's the central fixture that's coming to fight, if he is the one who is coming on that day, God's giving us a further understanding of what was prophesied in the Old Testament and his ultimate fulfillment. If the Father is the central fixture of the one personally coming down to fight, why is he not mentioned of himself? And who besides these whom Christ has destroyed would still stand to make war with God? Brethren, why isn't it there? Why isn't the record of God coming to fight there? The reason it is not there, that he's not coming down personally at this time, at the beginning of the millennium, because it is not part of the fulfillment of the plan of God. It's not what the scripture says. God the Father has indeed appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge it by the man whom he has ordained. And on that day of judgment, Christ's actions will be to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will know who the Father is. Everyone will know who the Son is. And they will know the agreement that those two have. They will understand the compact that exists between them and what is done for the glory of God. On the day of judgment, Christ's actions will be to the glory of God. Brethren, let us never be confused over who it is who personally comes down to take action on this day. It is the Father's battle. It is the battle of God Almighty. He sends, if I can use the term, his chief general to take care of business. And Jesus Christ indeed will personally do so. His sword will go forth. There are many other places we could go in this regard. I had a list of scriptures I just started dropping once I noticed how long my sermon was becoming, because I decided maybe you would like to go home before dark. But I encourage you, brethren, to study into these things, please, for yourself. Final scripture for today, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, again, prophecy of the day of the Lord and the battle of God Almighty. Zechariah 14, 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is actually over a progression of time, over the day of the Lord leading up to this period, where they come in now around Jerusalem. But this now brings us to verse 3, the day, the moment of the battle of God's intervention. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. The Mount of Olives, you recall, is the location where the disciples stood, where they had their last interaction with Jesus Christ before he ascended up into heaven. They stood there looking into heaven where he had gone, and the angels basically said, why don't you go along your way? The one who ascended up will come in like manner. He will return as you saw him go. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Some translations say, and all the saints with him. That's the intent. All the saints with you. The saints are the ones, again, who according to Revelation 14:4, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the one who's coming at the beginning of the millennium, who will reign on the earth during the millennium. And shall be, and we, as the scripture says, shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him, reign with Jesus Christ, 1,000 years. This is the rulership of God on the earth, again, through his Son. Brethren, when Jesus Christ brought the sword the first time, it applied to the establishment of the church, a very wonderful thing of people being called out of this world into relationship with his Father and himself. And when he brings the sword the second time, it will be to establish his Father's kingdom. The day of the Lord and the tribulation leading up to that point as well is indeed a day of great darkness and gloominess for the world, but it will lead to an age of glorious light in the face of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We can all rejoice in that. What a wonderful blessing it is to consider the outcome of Jesus Christ's own actions when he brings the sword.